How's the weather?
Good morning. I'm grateful today for the opportunity of being here and being involved in the gospel meeting. I've been here a few times in the past, and it's always a pleasure to return, and I deeply appreciate the very fine work that you're doing in endeavoring to serve the Lord in this place. Your love for the truth, your love for each other, and your endeavor to spread the borders of the kingdom. And so I'm truly thankful for the wonderful privilege of being able to return and to be engaged in the gospel meeting with this good congregation. I'm grateful again for the opportunity of being able to work with Brother Mickey. I think he and Donna have done an outstanding work here, and I appreciate their stand for the truth, and I'm really grateful to be able to see Randy and his wonderful father Chuck that were with us over in San Bernardino several years ago, and I really have grown to appreciate them over the years, and it's good to see them, it's good to see you, and hopefully all of us this week, as we're involved in the gospel meeting, we'll be able to have a very good week together, that our knowledge of the Bible might be increased, our desire to serve the Lord might likewise be enhanced, that all of us might be built up in the inner man, and that much good will be accomplished, that all might redound to the glory of God Almighty. May I say at the very beginning that if I know my own heart, I want to preach the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I want to do it in love and in a way that would be a benefit to you and pleasing unto God. I solicit your prayers in behalf of the speaker that I might be able to do the work that I'm here to do in a way that would be a benefit to you and pleasing unto God, and that much good would be accomplished. And likewise to pray for the word of God that it might find lodgment in honest and good hearts and bring forth fruit unto the honor and glory of God and to the furtherance of His cause in His kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul stated in verse 12 that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He went on and he mentioned the third or another category. He said, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think as we consider the world in which we live today, indeed there are many evil men waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're living in a very, very immoral world. And sometimes as we think about the immorality that prevails, we wonder, could it ever get any worse? And yet as we think about the history of man, we are aware, as we study the Bible, that I get this right sooner or later. Brother Richard told me how to do this, but I'm not a computer whiz. In fact, I'm not a whiz, period. But certainly not a computer whiz. But as we think about the conditions in today's world, we become aware that the history of man is really a history of sin. You go back to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis and you observe in the conditions that preceded and led up to the Genesis flood, the Bible tells us in verse 5 that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Indeed, a tremendous amount of evil preceded the flood. You go to Genesis chapter 18, and now we learn in the conditions preceding, as it were, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels, as they addressed Abraham, declared regarding the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah that their sin is very grievous. You look in chapter 19 and you discover that two angels in the form of men appeared at the house of Lot, the nephew to Abraham. And we notice that the people called unto Lot, said unto him, where are the men that came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. The word know, as is used there, referred to carnal knowledge, referring to homosexual activities that they intended to be involved in. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 32 through 38, we discover that after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, and Lot and his two daughters had successfully escaped first to Zoar and then to a cave in the mountain for safety, that the daughters began to confer with each other that they might be able to bring seed unto their father. And so one daughter got the father drunk one night and lay with their father and committed incest. And thus we have Moab was born through that incestuous union. The next night, the other daughter did the same thing. Thus, in reality, it seems as if they were trying to out-Sodom Sodom. And so we have now the beginning of the Moabites and the Ammonites, people that truly served to be enemies of God's people Israel throughout the generations. You come to Isaiah chapter 1. And Isaiah is describing conditions then regarding God's people that were anything but delightful. You notice, please, in Isaiah chapter 1 and in verse 4, he said, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, that forsaken the Lord, that provoke the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they're going away backward." You notice in chapter 3 and in verse 9, as he described the people then, he said, "They show their countenance, the witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto them, woe unto their soul, they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Talked about declaring their sin as Sodom as if they were involved in immorality that they were proud of. He looked at chapter 5 and he said in verse 20, "Woe unto them call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." He was describing God's people during that time period they had gotten progressively worse. In Jeremiah, who came on the scene somewhat later than Isaiah, he described the people of Jerusalem at that time, the condition that ultimately resulted in the Babylonian captivity. He said in verse 5, "Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, they refuse to return." You skip down to verse 10. He said, "Therefore I will give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that inherit them. For every one from the least of them, even to the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely." In verse 12, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Look to Romans chapter 1. And Paul there is describing the Gentile world at that point in time. He pointed out in verse 20 how that they were able to be aware that there was a creator by reason of the creation. But nonetheless, they were people that, though they had known God, we notice in verse 21, they glorified him not as God, they were not thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. And thus we learn in verse 24 that God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. We notice in verse 26 that God gave them up into vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. The men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. And thus we notice that truly he's describing people that were exceedingly wicked. And so as we read and study the Bible and the Old and the New Testaments, it becomes evident that sin has characterized the history of man. And I mean exceeding sinfulness. And yet, as I think about the world in which we now live, as I think about the United States of America, I believe that things are worse than it's ever been, in my lifetime at least. Some of us remember, for example, when abortion was virtually unthinkable, especially when abortion would be legalized by the Supreme Court of the United States and be considered a right. We remember when a stigma was attached to divorce. We remember when homosexuality was frowned upon and when people who were involved in such so often were not seeking the limelight. They were trying to keep their activities under the cloak of secrecy. They could not have envisioned being openly marching in Gay Pride Week. We remember, some of us, when marriage was considered sacred. We remember when profanity was not allowed upon the public airwaves, when many business dealings were sealed with a handshake, people trusting each other and not needing anything else because each party had complete confidence in the other. But in a few short years, we've come a long way, but in the wrong direction. Some of us no doubt remember the television commercial a few years ago of a worldly-looking woman smoking a particular brand of cigarette, and the caption, "You've come a long way, baby." And certainly baby had come a long way, but in the wrong direction. The same is true regarding our nation. In the last 50 or so years, we've come a long way. But we've been traveling in the wrong direction. And so, as I perceive it, we need to get back to the basics. Immorality is rampant in our nation. And thus, we need to consider that in the light of the Bible. And thus, our lesson is entitled this morning, Authority and Morality. We begin by defining our terms. First of all, the word authority, defined in the World Book Dictionary as the power to enforce obedience, the right to command, to control, or to make decisions. The word morality, defined in the Wikipedia Free Encyclopedia, as, quote, a sense of behavioral control that differentiates intentions, decisions, and actions between those that are good or right and bad or wrong. It relates to codes of conduct or social mores that distinguish between right and wrong in the human society. Now, as we think about morality and what determines the nature of moral conduct, I fully believe that there are many individuals that use improper standards for determining what they regard to be moral. For example, one's conscience. We frequently hear individuals say, well, just go by your conscience and all will be well. It'll be okay. And yet we remember that Paul declared, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Even though he was describing a time period in his life in which he was persecuting Christians. We're called to mind in Acts chapter 26 and 9. He said, I verily thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We're called to mind over in John chapter 16 that Jesus, as he was preparing his disciples for what they could anticipate, stated that it would come to pass that many would think that they could kill you while serving God. And so their conscience would be clear while believing that they were serving God by killing his disciples. Someone has likened the conscience to a clock. It is on a right so long as it is set right. For that matter, if I were to call my wife and ask what time it is, she would look at her watch and there'd be a 3-hour time difference. On the other hand, should I ask each individual in this assembly what time it is, I'd probably get several different answers. They might vary only by 1 to 5 minutes, but nonetheless, I'd get different answers by asking this assembly, each individual, what time is it? You see, a clock is only right so long as it is set right. The same is true regarding the conscience. If it's not set right, if it's not programmed right with the Bible, it's not a safe guide. Then too, many believe that if you follow your friends, Mom, everybody's doing it, all my classes are going there, why can't I do it? And so if their friends are doing it, it must be okay. But Paul let it be known that evil companions would corrupt good morals. Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth straight to the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And he went on to point out how that the way that leadeth unto condemnation is wide and broad, and many there be that will go in thereat. He's showing that the majority of people are wrong. The majority of people are going in the wrong direction. In Numbers chapter 14, we have the account of the spies having returned from spying out the land of Canaan. 10 of them giving an evil report, and 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, giving a good report. And the multitude of the Israelite people following the majority of the spies that went into the land of Egypt, declaring that there are giants in the land, and there were but grasshoppers in their own sight. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, as he talked about the Israelite people, or as he talked about the people prior, as it were, to the flood, he said that God saved not the old world, but saved Noah, or spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Where were the majority in Noah's day? A sum total of 8 people, all of them being Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives, a sum total of 8 people that were spared. The rest of the world was destroyed in the flood. You see, the majority of people were not right in Noah's day. Going by friends is not always safe. On the other hand, many people follow their feelings. If it feels good, do it. It must be all right. But Jeremiah declared that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walk, he said. He said to direct his own steps. We learn over in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, he said, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26, Solomon said, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." So truly following one's own feelings is not the right standard for determining moral conduct. On the other hand, there are situation ethics that many people nowadays have embraced, the philosophy. And situationalists say that there are no moral absolutes, that everything is situational. You see, they have bought into the idea of evolution and humanism. And of course, if they have embraced secular humanism, they believe that there is no God, that we came here by the process of evolution, who should be governed by situation ethics. And thus sometimes they'll say that unmarried love is better than married unlove. And thus, if you have 2 individuals who are single, who are unmarried, who believe that they're passionately in love with each other, it's better for them to cohabit than for a man and a wife that might have been married for 40 years that are having some marital problems. And so unmarried love, they say, is better than unmarried love. That's situation ethics. And that reflects the attitude and the philosophy of many people in today's world. But when all is said and done, God is the authority that determines morality. You see, God is creator and sustainer. We learn in Genesis 1 and 27 that God created us in his own image. In Acts chapter 17, we learn that it's in him that we live and move and have our own being. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, we learn that God is the Father of spirits. And thus, inasmuch as God is creator and we were created in the image of God, God therefore is the potter. We are the clay. He's the one that determines what our conduct ought to be. We can think about societies that have tried to exist apart from God. On the one hand, we'll think about the former USSR as they tried to build an empire based upon godless atheism and they failed miserably. On the other hand, we think about Germany prior to and during the Second World War. They had bought into the philosophy of Nietzsche and Heidegger and others that man is simply flesh and bones and blood, and that's it. And consequently, human life was very cheap. The value of life was determined by its cost and or benefit to society. And so body parts could be harvested for medical research. There were many, many mercy killings, as they called it. And of course, there were some 6 million Jews that were slaughtered in the Nazi gas chambers. You see, it was a society that was trying to exist apart from God. Well, think about the current direction of our own nation. Many years ago, when I went to school, we would start the day out by reading a few passages from the Bible and having prayer. Now, of course, that might be considered illegal and unconstitutional. We have largely legislated God out of our school system. And we have put into its place sex ed and humanism and philosophies of mankind that have tried to supplant, as it were, the Word of God. And gradually our nation has progressively deteriorated in matters pertaining to morality and spirituality. Now, the foundation of morality, I believe, exists in the very character of God. We learn in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. Now, if God is love, then it behooves you and me to be motivated by love. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, a man asked Jesus a question, what is the greatest command in the law? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And thus we have the obligation to love one another. If we truly love one another, we will obey, as it were, the golden rule. And so Jesus said, whatever you do, or whatever you would that men should do unto you, do you also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. You see, if I love my fellow man as I should, I'll do by him the way I would want him to do by me. And thus, I will not do anything to harm that individual or to jeopardize that person's chances of going to heaven. My action toward him will be toward his benefit and not toward his detriment, if indeed I love him. On the other hand, the Bible says that God is light. And consequently, as much as God is light, it behooves us to walk in the light as he is in the light, as John pointed out in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. And God also is holy. And thus the Apostle Peter, as he alluded to that attribute of God, pointed out or stated in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 15, but as he that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I'm holy, quoting from Leviticus chapter 11. And so God is holy, and therefore, if we're going to be God-like, we have to be holy. And consequently, we revere God. We love him. We honor him. He is hallowed in our hearts. And our conduct toward others will be reflected in the fact that we, like God, are holy. And thus, if then the foundation of morality is the character of God, then we need to recognize that God has legislated morality. The guidebook that sets forth the standards for morality is the Bible. It's not the Catholic Catechism. It is not Hiscox Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. It is not the Methodist Discipline. It is not any of the catechisms or the manuals or the creeds that people have written, but rather it is the Word of God. We think about the Ten Commandments as they were set forth in the Law of Moses, as they are recorded in Exodus chapter 20. In particular, we look at the last six of the Ten Commandments as they relate to the way that we conduct ourselves one toward another. In verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So we see the commandments that God gave the Israelite people regarding how they were to act toward their fellow man. And certainly, if people adhered to these principles today, the world in which we live would be a vastly better world in which to live. On the other hand, we think about the Beatitudes as the Lord gave them in the famous Sermon on the Mount. As we observe them in Matthew chapter 5, especially verses 3 down through verse 9, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Let's think about these Beatitudes momentarily. For example, blessed are the merciful. You see, individuals who are merciful have an attitude toward their fellow man in which they try to be a benefit, they try to be of help, they show mercy, they benefit them, they aid them in so many ways. You think about blessed are the pure in heart. If one is pure in heart, he's not going to be looking upon the opposite sex to be lusting after that individual. You see, purity, he's going to look upon somebody as one created in the image of God to be directed toward heaven, not as a thing to be abused. And blessed are the peacemakers. Those who are peacemakers are not continually trying to cause trouble. You see, the guidebook for morality is the Bible. You think about the works of the flesh that are forbidden. In Galatians chapter 5, as Paul was instructing the saints at Galatia, he said in verses 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, immolations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now try, if you can, to conceive of a world, of a society, in which these sins, the works of the flesh, did not exist. Let's suppose that there were no adultery. Let's suppose that there were no fornication in our society. Let's suppose that nobody was involved in lascivious actions. Let's suppose that there was no hatred. Let's suppose that there were no wrath, no strife, and no seditions, and no heresies. Let's suppose that nobody was envying somebody else. Let us suppose that murder did not exist. Let us suppose that there were no drunkenness, and so on. If all of those things were eliminated from society, wouldn't this world be a much, much better place in which to live? You see, God's word has forbidden all of these works of the flesh that adversely affect the way we interact with others and conduct ourselves toward others. On the other hand, you think about the commanded fruit of the Spirit in the same chapter, in verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and meekness, and temperance. Against such, he said, there is no law. Now let's eliminate now all of the works of the flesh mentioned in verses 19 to 21, from our society, from what goes on in the world today, now let's incorporate in their stead all of these qualities called the fruit of the Spirit. Let us presume that all individuals possess love for God, love for their family, love for their fellow man. Let us presume that instead of bitterness, there is joy in our hearts. Let us assume that instead of strife and envy and hatred, that there is peace. Peace with God, peace in the home, and peace with our fellow man. Let us assume that instead of being hasty and overbearing and critical, that we were long-suffering, and we could bear with others and help and encourage them in their weaknesses, that they might overcome such. Let us assume, instead of strife and being caustic and overbearing, that all people were characterized by gentleness. Let us assume that instead of badness, there were goodness. Think about the word faith. As I understand it, the word faith here is not simply referring to faith in God, but rather the idea of faithfulness, loyalty, dependability. Wouldn't it be great if a teacher could turn his or her back upon the students or walk out of the room and be completely confident that nobody was going to be cheating on their exam? Wouldn't it be great if in all of our business dealings with people in the everyday world, that every individual was completely dependable and loyal and trustworthy and honored their words regardless of what might be signed upon a contract? You see, if these character qualities existed in today's world, it would be a much, much better world in which to live. And think about temperance or self-control. One of our big problems in today's world is we're living in an out-of-control world. Many people have no control even over their own passions. And they're willing to do in anybody that gets in their way. You see, the guidebook setting forth a standard for morality is the Word of God. It would be a much greater world to live in if people followed God's Word. And so, I'm going to be doing something, Rick, that it may shock you, but I'm going to get off a little bit early this time. But don't worry, I'll make it up. But anyway, it cannot be successfully denied that God is the authority behind true morality. You eliminate faith in God, and morality plummets. You turn to Psalm chapter 14, and you notice in verse 14, he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God." But that's not the end of the verse. That's generally as far as we quote the verse, but what follows in the same verse? They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. You see, when we eliminate faith in God, corruption inevitably follows. We'll go back and look again to Romans chapter 1 and notice verses that we went over rather hurriedly a few moments ago. In verse 20, he said, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What he's doing here is he's reasoning from the effect back to the cause. You see, we have the creation, therefore there must be a creator. And consequently, mindful that the creation affirms the existence of the creator, then people are without excuse then when they cease to glorify God as God, even as the people herein described were. And thus, you notice in verse 22, professing themselves to be fools, or to be wise, they became fools. There's a lot of people in today's world who are educated beyond their intelligence. They have a lot of worldly wisdom, have a number of degrees after their names. But somewhere along the process of getting that education, many of them have lost their faith in God, and they've lost their faith in the inspiration of the Word of God. And consequently, they really have no guidelines by which they are to guide their own lives. Consequently, there's moral deterioration, even as there was then in Romans chapter 1. And notice, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible things, made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. It's really a sad picture painted here in Romans chapter 1. People that knew God, and then they ceased to glorify God, asked God, and gradually they went from bad to worse and from worse to worse than that. And thus, you have the description of the Gentile world given in these verses at that point in time when they ceased to glorify God as God. In fact, if one were to vividly define every word used here to describe the conduct of the people herein alluded to, it would make for an X-rated sermon. Describing the miserable conduct and lives of people that cease to retain God in their own knowledge. And sadly, that's beginning to describe America. When some of us were young, it was a given that virtually everybody believed in God and they believed the Bible. But that has changed. We've come a long way, as baby has, but in the wrong direction. But friend, there is a God. God exists. And one day, we're going to give an account of ourselves unto God. And therefore, we must serve God with all of our heart. We must obey God. We must live our lives in a way that we be pleasing unto God in this life so that we can be with God in the life to come. So I thank you very much. I'm going to let you off early for now. But on the other hand, we'll make it up. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. Rick, will there be 5 more minutes?
Yep. Preach for it.
Are there any questions based upon anything presented in the lesson this morning? Any comments? Very good. Should I keep this on or take it off?
Take it off.
Okay.